So Matthew 5, verse 17, first of all. Jesus has, of course, been describing the manifesto of his kingdom, what it is to be his, what his people are. And that's the Beatitude, verses 1 to 12 of Matthew 5. And then he is now started talking about their impact on the world. So it being like salt, adding flavor and preserving what is decaying, as we saw. And then last week, being like light in the world, in a dark world. There's quite a big shift here as I read these verses. You'll see he now starts to address the whole topic of the law. I think here through to the end of the chapter, he's essentially covering that. In tonight's passage, we're looking at the principles, and in future weeks, we'll look at the details of the law. So, 5 verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Strong words. Well, flicking ahead to Matthew 23. This is a passage where Jesus declares seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, that those two same categories that we've just seen in chapter 5. I want to just pick out a few details. So verses 1 to 7, first of all. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." These were the sort of visible things they would strap to themselves with parts of the law, to their forehead, to their arms. "And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." Now, I'm just jumping down to verse 23 because you can see some of the woes that Jesus gives. We're not going to look at all of them. But verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And then a couple of verses, well, a verse and a half from Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let's pray, shall we? And let's pray that God would help us to understand his word. I think we're looking at a passage that does take us out a little bit and having a bit of a sweep. So let's pray for real wisdom as we think particularly about law and gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the clarity of your word, the clarity of Christ's teaching to us. Father, we know that you say things in a way to draw us in, ways that get us scratching our heads and thinking. We pray that we would work hard, we would listen carefully. And most of all, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be so involved in this process, in speaking to us through your word and changing us. Father, would you bring us to that righteousness that is the righteousness that Christ gives to us, not a righteousness that we would try and summon up externally ourselves. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've got the Matthew 5 passage in front of you. That would be most useful, if you can have that. Sometimes some of Jesus' teaching has been described as being a little bit like a stealth bomber, which stealth bombers, of course, are designed to not be picked up by the radar. So they go under the radar, they arrive, they're above their target, at that point they strike, and they are out of there before you even know that the thing is in the sky. And particularly when it comes to Jesus' parables, there are some which really act as stealth bombers. You're kind of led in, you're led along, and you think, oh, this is a nice story about a vineyard and tenants, and all, they're not being very nice to him. And then suddenly, boom, Jesus drops this bomb, and the Pharisees realize that he's been talking about them. And it's actually not just a nice story, it's a story about conflict and judgment on them. And this, I think, has that sort of feel to it. Because just imagine, this is Jesus teaching to his disciples, as we've seen in chapter 5, verse 1. His disciples came to him, but by the end of the sermon, you see it's not just his disciples who are responding to it, there's a whole crowd. So we can understand there's a whole crowd around listening in, others are hearing this. And as Jesus gave this teaching, I think most people would have not been surprised by much of what he said, or certainly would have agreed with it. They might not have known what he thought before he said it, but they would have agreed, certainly if you were a scribe or a Pharisee listening in on this, you think, yeah, he's holding the line on the law. He's giving it straight. You'd think that, all except for what he says in verse 20, which is the sort of the bomb that gets dropped. As we'll see, there's one word that makes all the difference in what he says. We'll come to that. And this passage is really unique in the Gospels. There's nowhere else like it, really, where Jesus explains his relationship to the law, the relationship of his ministry to the law. And I think what we're seeing is that Jesus is saying God's righteous requirements haven't gone away. They are not lessened by Christ's coming. In fact, his coming shows just how much God is righteous and just. They show us really that we need the cross. Tonight may have a little bit less application because it's the principles that Jesus lays down in these verses, but it's going to get really applicatory, particularly when Rob kicks off next week addressing the anger passage. Got anger, lust, divorce, oaths. It just comes thick and fast after this. Retaliation. Yeah, we know all about these things. This is our life. And it's going to get very, very real, very relevant to us. But tonight it's more the principles. Just a comment on the key characters here. Jesus, of course, is the one doing the teaching. We've seen in Matthew the events around his birth. 10 times the word fulfillment is used. This was to fulfill such and such a prophecy. We've heard the declaration of the Father over his head at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We've heard his subject of his preaching, 4:17, it's the kingdom. We've heard his message, it is to repent, it is to change. And now he is teaching as the new Moses, as it were, teaching on the mountain, giving the new law. Although we'll see, of course, how it applies to the original law. We have Jesus, the teacher. We have his disciples, as we've seen, they are the ones being taught, largely passive at this point. They're listening. They're the main object of his teaching. And then we have the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want to say a little bit more about them at the start, because this is the first time that they've been introduced in Matthew's gospel. In fact, in all of the gospels. The scribes are the professional guardians of the law. So if you're thinking, I wonder what the law says about what I can do on the Sabbath. Can I fix my socks? I don't know. Can I walk that far? You'd go to the scribes, because they're the people who spent all their time poring over the law and talking about it, and their fingers are probably permanently inky, because you know they're that sort of people. They're bookish, and they've given their lives to that. You've got the scribes. Then you've got the Pharisees, and they're not necessarily professional guardians of the law, but they are a people, a group, a sort of reformist group. In fact, the word Pharisee means a separatist. They are committed to a really punctilious application of the law. They're gonna do every little part of it to the nth degree. I want to just give you a bit of an idea of what that looks like and quote William Barclay on this, who I think is quite helpful for showing us what it was like for them to be applying the law and what they thought the law was. So, for instance, lots of things were classified as work, and of course, the command in the Ten Commandments was to do no work on the Sabbath. And so lots of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But then a burden has to be defined. And so the scribal law lays it down, I'm quoting, that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow. Okay, this is what defines a burden. Honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small part of the body, water enough to moisten an eye salve. You know, all of this detail they defined as to what a burden was. And so they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin by having a little needle tucked into his clothes and walking along because he was carrying a burden. They talked about this a lot. Whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, even if a man might go out on a Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, because you're carrying a burden. If a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day, these things to them were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. And this whole, you know, there's a whole load more you can read about that, about writing. So you weren't allowed to write. And so if you wrote one letter by accident, it was okay. If you put two together, that's writing. And even if they were on a wall, if they were next to each other and could be construed as a word, you were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. So this was a sort of, that was a passage from, a typical passage from the scribal law. And that is what the Orthodox Jew, again quoting Barclay, regarded as true religion and the true service of God. So in the Pharisees and the scribes, you saw a lot of that. I'll tell you what you didn't see a lot of. You didn't see much of the Beatitudes. Now, we might view all of those laws as being a little bit bizarre and strange, but at the time, the Pharisees and the scribes were held up as being the really spiritual ones. They were the ones who set the pace spiritually. And the bomb will really land on their heads when it comes to verse 20. First statement is about Jesus himself, verse 17. statement about Jesus himself. He comes to fulfill the law. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, law and prophets here, I take that as meaning the entirety of the Old Testament. You could say you have the writings as well. I think the fact the writings aren't named is not important. Sometimes the law could mean the whole Old Testament. In this context, it means the whole lot, the whole Old Testament as we know it. What Jesus is saying is, I've not come to do away with that, with any of it. I've not come to dismantle it. The fact he says, do not think, implies that maybe some people were. Some things in Jesus were making them think. Maybe he's threatening our law. And that could include the fact people were saying, oh, he brings a new teaching. The fact that he would eat and drink, of course, with tax collectors and sinners, which would have challenged their interpretation of the law. Some of the confrontations of the Sabbath may possibly have happened already at this point. He's saying, no, I've not come to abolish that, the law. I've come to fulfill it, to complete it, to fill it up. He's stressing his continuity with the Old Testament. Well, in what way does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Of course, not all the Old Testament is the same. Not all the law is the same. So you might see Jesus, of course, being obedient to an ethical command in the Old Testament. Think of one of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. We know Jesus was sinless. He was completely obedient to it. Now, what does fulfillment to us look like? It means he was obedient to it. Well, you and I still should be as well, shouldn't we? We still should take that law and take it for ourselves and live it. That's his obedience of it does not mean that we no longer have to do it. One aspect of a law, sometimes called the moral law. Other parts of the law, though, the Bible makes very clear. The fact that Jesus has been sacrificed means that does affect our view of the regular priestly sacrifices. And as we've met today, we're not sacrificing anything, are we? Because Christians, since that time, have believed that Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, this is so clear from Hebrews, does away with all of that. We don't need to do it. So you can see already there are categories of law. Jesus fulfilling one thing might mean, yeah, we still do it. Jesus fulfilling another thing might mean we no longer do that. And yet we recognize that law was still good and right, but both fulfilled. And this statement of Jesus is hugely important. If we took this out of the Bible, we would lose something very significant about Jesus and his ministry. It tells us a lot about the way the Old Testament and the New come together. You know, maybe you've had someone do that slightly gimmicky thing of turn to that page between the two testaments, rip it out. I know someone did that with me when I was younger. And it's a bit of a gimmick, but actually the point is there's continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Jesus is not replacing it, not doing away with it. As people have put it, the New is in the Old concealed. In other words, the New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old is in the New revealed. Or as Bishop J.C. Ryle put it, the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. So first of all, we have this statement about Jesus himself. His purpose is fulfillment of the law. That's what he comes to do. Now, the next main thing is really related to that. And it's the reason that verse 17 is true. There in verse 18, it's a statement about the law itself. And basically, the law has not, Jesus says, reached any sort of best before date. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The fact he says, truly I say to you, yeah, that's significant. We've got to sit up and listen. An iota was one of the letters of the Greek alphabet, the equivalent of the Hebrew yod. In Hebrew, the yod is the tiniest letter. It's just a little, just like a little corner. It's the smallest thing. And of course, we get the phrase in English, don't we? Not one iota, meaning, you know, not nothing at all. And a dot probably is a reference to a very tiny pen stroke, equivalent to a serif. There aren't any serifs on there because it's sans serif text. But you know, you have text and you have a little leg or an arm at the bottom of the T or the W. It's the tiniest little bits of writing. Jesus is making a point, isn't he? It would be harder to word it more strongly than he does. Nothing is to be abolished. I'm not getting rid of any of it. And some, of course, have read these statements as contradictory to Jesus' actual behavior. His disciples pluck corn on the Sabbath. They don't wash their hands on the Sabbath. He heals on the Sabbath. Let me give another quote from William Barclay, who I quoted earlier. Some people have been so puzzled by this saying that they have come to the conclusion that Jesus could not have said it. They have suggested that since Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and since Matthew wrote it specially to convince Jews, that this is a saying which Matthew put into Jesus' mouth, and that this is not a saying of Jesus at all. But that is a weak argument, for this is a saying which is indeed so unlikely that no one would have invented it. It is so unlikely a saying that Jesus must have said it. And when we come to see what it really means, we will see that it is inevitable that Jesus should have said it. Some have also read these verses as being contrary to the teaching on the freedom we have from the law, for example, in the letter to the Galatians. As I take it, that letter is particularly addressing freedom from the condemnatory power of the law. In fact, Paul himself elsewhere says in Romans 3, do we overthrow the law because of our faith? No, by no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Jesus here declares something about the law. It hasn't reached its best before date. It is so clear, isn't it? Strong language. You couldn't say it any more strongly. Let's move on. Because the next statement is about us. Verses 19 to 20. And you could summarize it like this. Righteousness like the Pharisees won't get you into heaven. Verse 19, first of all, Jesus warns those who want to relax the righteous requirements of the Old Testament. And in the second half of that verse, he commends those who maintain the requirements of the law, who take them seriously. You can imagine that if there were any Pharisees around, they'd be nodding in agreement. Anyone, you know, who considered themselves really loyal to the Old Testament law and all its detail, they'd be nodding along at this point. Even the people who do those sort of, you know, needle in your suit thing. So what's going on at this point? Well, verse 20 is the key. If Jesus had left off at verse 19, it would have been uncontroversial to the scribes and the Pharisees, but he didn't. He dropped in at the end this comment which totally redefines righteousness as being very different to that of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, if you change one word in there, what word could you change to really transform it? How about the word exceeds? If that word wasn't there, and if Jesus said, unless your righteousness is like that of the scribes and Pharisees. Actually, that will, you know, be really uncontroversial. He wouldn't be saying anything different to what they believed. But he says exceeds. It's the word that makes all the difference. It's the word that means goes way beyond. Your righteousness has got to be way beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees because the implication is they're not entering the kingdom. And you won't if you're like them. It's really strong, isn't it? Given what Jesus has said, suddenly It's the load being dropped from the stealth bomber on the unsuspecting scribes and Pharisees. Of course, it makes us think, well, if they can't be saved with all of their meticulous obedience to the law, who then can be saved? So having said that Jesus' own ministry was entirely in accordance with the whole of the Old Testament, Jesus is now saying this. He's now saying that his whole ministry is entirely at odds with the Pharisees' attitude and behavior. That's an important point. His whole ministry is in line, in complete accordance with the whole of the Old Testament, but actually his view of righteousness is entirely at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees. That has not put them in a great position. He's condemning their so-called righteousness as worthless. You can picture the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. Their balloon is definitely punctured. And wonderfully, though, there are some clues here where Jesus starts to give us pointers as to what the sort of righteousness really is that God calls from us. I don't want to just leave us at this point. Righteousness like the Pharisees won't get you into heaven. That's not a lot of hope in that, is there? Here's some clues. The righteousness which Jesus is talking about is three quick things here. First of all, it's not man's righteousness, but God's. It's not man's righteousness, but God's. Now, part of the reason I'm saying that is because of the whole section. So if you go right to the end of the chapter in verse 48, I think that's a bit of a summary sentence of this law section, where he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In other words, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as God is perfect. So actually, in this whole section, Jesus is talking about God's righteousness. And he's going to be, we'll see over coming weeks, how he critiques man's so-called righteousness. And he critiques it alongside God's true righteousness. A little story which I have given before. Maybe you've heard it then, but it's really helpful to show how God's righteousness really shows ours up for what it really is. It's a story from Patricia St. John from the Rainbow Garden. And in it, Mrs. Owen is talking to a young girl about God's grace and about God's righteousness. And she says this. "There was once an old woman who lived in a little village in the mountains, and one day in winter she went to town and bought a packet of washing powder that was supposed to be really good. She did her washing and hung it out to dry, and it certainly did look whiter than the clothes in the other cottage gardens. She was so pleased that she left it out for 2 whole days so that everyone could see her wonderful washing. Then it became bitterly cold, and she thought, I need to bring my washing in before nighttime. So out she went. But when she got into the garden, she threw up her hands in horror and said, 'Who's been meddling with my washing? It's not white anymore. In fact, it looks almost grey.' Well, nobody had meddled with her washing. And in a moment or two, she realized what had happened. But while she had been busy indoors, the snow had fallen on the mountains. And against that pure, dazzling whiteness, God's whiteness, even her washing seemed grey." Mrs. Owen went on to say, "Lots of people are like that old woman. They just look at their neighbours and they say, 'I'm not a sinner, I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm much less selfish than that person.' And they quite forget that God never tells them to be like so-and-so. He says, 'Be holy as I am holy.' Or as we've got it here, 'Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.'" And it's when we look, and he sent Jesus to show us how perfect and holy he is, and it's when we look at Jesus in the Bible that we see God's perfect shining whiteness, perfect courage, perfect goodness, perfect love. And the more we look, the more we realize, I am not like that. Righteousness that Jesus is talking about is not man's righteousness. It's God's. Second thing about the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is that it's not skin deep, but it's of the heart. It's not skin deep, it's of the heart. As we look at the Pharisees, it is really external stuff that they were concerned with. That's why he piles those woes on them in chapter 23. And that point about tithing the mint and the dill on their tables, it's almost like they're getting little scissors and cutting off a tenth of a piece of herb, putting it in a little pile over there, keeping that little bit of herb. It's almost ridiculous, isn't it? But everyone can see, look how hard they're working at tithing and being righteous and really caring so much about pleasing God. But all the time, he says, they're like whitewashed tombs. That is not a compliment, is it? It means inside you reek. God's purpose is far greater. It's not about, Jesus is not talking about beating the Pharisees at their game when he talks about greater righteousness. He's talking about what the prophets spoke about. Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah 31, 33. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. It's about a heart righteousness, not an external one. Augustine apparently said, the Christian life can be summed up in love God and do what you like. What do you think about that? Love God and do what you like. His point is, in loving God, what you like for a Christian becomes only what he loves. So actually, yeah, it's a great summary. Trouble is, I know my own heart still likes worldly things. But the point is still right. It's our hearts that God wants. So just imagine for a moment, you know, when you grow up, we need to live by external rules, don't we? Particularly small children. Any wise parent will know that it's important to give very clear instructions to children. Don't beat around the bush. Say it clearly. If you're going to cross a road, it's a dangerous thing to do. Go, go, come now. Stop. You know, you don't mess around. You just give clear instructions. Ten Commandments are a little bit like that. Really clear. Not saying all there is to be said, but just clarity. Needs to be heard. Needs to be obeyed. Well, that's fine. That's great at that stage in life. But just imagine for a moment that that child grew up. And that child came and visited their parents, visited their mum perhaps. Just imagine that the child still related to the mother in that same way and turned up at the door and said, it's all right. I stopped at the road and then I crossed when I thought in my head that you said go. And the mother's thinking, right, this is a bit weird. And then the daughter goes in and puts her, I don't know, shoes on the rack and puts her coat up and looks at her mother. You know, look, I've just obeyed you. I've just done all these things. The mother's thinking, okay, she's acting like she's five still. I mean, it'd just be weird, wouldn't it? Just imagine that someone acted like that and there was no recognition that actually the relationship was to grow into adulthood, even into friendship, and to blossom into something that's not defined by rules, but is enjoyed for what it should be. I mean, it's a silly example. But isn't that the thing that the Pharisees and the scribes, the trap they're falling into? And the trap that you and I so easily fall into, that we relate to God purely on the basis of rules? I think perhaps this is the biggest challenge, perhaps for us tonight. The law is like those clear commands to a simple person who needs clarity. But God's purpose is a heart relationship. Quote from R.T. France, those who can do no more than simply keep the rules, however conscientiously, haven't even started as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned. The Bible talks about the law being like a schoolmaster. It's got a role. We're not meant to live a rule-based life. Pharisees are doing that. But the righteousness Jesus is talking about is not skin deep. It's not external rule-based. It is a heart thing. Thirdly, the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is not just what God demands, but what he gives. And the thing that I think hints towards that is simply that word fulfill, where Jesus says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I've come to do something that means this law and everything the prophet said will be complete and be seen to be complete. And that's the reason we read from Romans 3, because it's after the cross, looking back on it and saying, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this righteousness is not just what God demands, but it's what he gives to us in the gospel. It's something he provides. He puts it in our hands. Does God still care about the law in your life if you're here tonight and you're a Christian? How would you answer that question? Well, yeah, he does. He cares about you not coveting. He cares about you not hating someone. Or getting to the point where you actually want to take their life or harm them in some way. None of us have kept the law, and none of us will keep the law ourselves. But for all those who are in Christ, because he has kept the law, you have. That is the glory of the gospel. You cannot keep the law, but if you are in Christ, as far as God is concerned, you have kept the law. That is how he fulfills it. He gives it to us. It is manifested apart from the law, Romans 3. Maybe you're here tonight and you're still trying to get righteous the Pharisee way. You'll end up a hypocrite because you'll just be doing those external things. The heart will reek on the inside. But we'll end up just focusing on the externals. Respectable on the outside, but hollowed out on the inside. No relationship with God. And this righteousness, if it's something he gives, well, I want that. Because I know it's based on Christ's righteousness, the fact that he has obeyed the law fully. He has been the perfect sacrifice. If I have that sort of righteousness, I know it's solid. Because I know Christ never sinned. I know Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. Whereas in comparison, I know that my own righteousness will fail every day of the week. Well, as we think about these verses, it's a real reminder, isn't it? We just be careful we don't fall into legalism, falling into obeying the law to try and impress God and get right with him. Equally, it reminds us not to fall into some sort of cheap grace where I think I can be forgiven whilst living however I want. It's a reminder to us to really take the Old Testament seriously. I reckon for all of us, we probably find we avoid the Old Testament or at least parts of it and go to easier bits or things that will feel more directly relevant to us. Well, I think this Jesus words here should make us stop short and think, actually, it's all about him. It all still stands. We haven't got to a sell-by date on the Old Testament. It reveals Christ to us. It shows what his purpose is because he fulfills it. A Christian, here's a statement for you. We can discuss it over coffee. Christians should care as much about obedience to the law as any Jew ever did. What do you think about that? We'll talk about it over coffee. A Christian should care about obedience to God's law as much as any Jew ever did. Now, I'm saying that, of course, bearing in mind the whole filter of the New Testament by which we look at the Old Testament. Is it a law that still stands like so much of the moral law? Is it something that's been fulfilled and therefore we don't do those sacrifices? We've got to see it through that. But there's a statement. A Christian should care as much about fulfillment, obedience to God's law as much as any Jew ever did. With a different motive to the Pharisees. A heart that longs to obey our God. And with a different focus, not cutting up mint and herbs and things. With a heart longing to show justice, mercy and faithfulness to God and to others. Okay, so we're starting this section on the law. Really important. At the start of Jesus' ministry, that he shows, in his context in particular, and as Matthew writes to Jews, how his ministry fits in with all that goes on and the whole society that was there, completely based on the Old Testament. Here are the principles that Jesus lays down. We're going to be looking at detail. Jesus, though, clearly has not come to lower God's standards. Rather, by fulfilling God's law, his plan is to raise us up to God. Well, in a minute, we're going to spend some more time responding in prayer, thinking a bit about this, praying for some other things. Let me pray first of all, though, and we'll sing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way Jesus taught and that wonderful way that he gets us thinking, even tonight, hearing the shock of verse 20, a righteousness that exceeds even that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Father, thank you for speaking in such ways that have challenged people right down the centuries. Thank you most of all, these are your words, words of life, your authoritative word to us. Help us now as we respond, as we think and pray in a moment, as we talk after the service, as we think through how these words land in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.